Thank you. Let's take a drink of the microphone. How's that? Every so often throughout the year, we have what we call as chart lessons. And basically what that is teaching through the Bible an hour. Most of you have been through many of these. And the reason why we do them repetitively is to make sure we have in our mind, just by virtue of repetition, a framework of the scripture so that you can go to sleep at night just knowing generally what's in the Bible from beginning to end. Because this is something that is void from many churches in trying to communicate God's word to people. They will focus on a small part of scripture or the stories in scripture or different things Jesus said and did. But to give you a big picture of what the Bible's purpose is often absent in biblical growth and education. So that's why we do the chart lesson so many times. And this morning I want to talk about the biblical changes and the greatest biblical changes in the scripture. As we would talk about rightly dividing the word of truth or dispensational Bible study, those words simply speak to the idea that in the Bible there is great unity and there's a great consistency of theme and purpose in authorship throughout the scripture, God being the ultimate author of it. But there's also great changes in the Bible. And if we don't respect those changes or don't know what God's trying to teach by these changes, then they're going to miss out a lot of what God's revealing progressively through the scripture. So the Bible does have unity. It is a single book. It's not something we should cut it in half and throw away half of it. You know, the Gideons give you the New Testament and bless their hearts. They're trying to help you out with that, maybe save printing costs or something. But it's half the Bible. And all of the scripture is profitable for the man of God to be thoroughly furnished into all good works. Amen. So you need all the Bible to understand some of these things, to understand the changes. But all the Bible is a unity that we need to take for that profitability. But the big changes in the scripture are clear just simply by phrases that you find. Like the words no more. You ever heard God in the Bible say something like no more? That's a scary thought. Or maybe it's a good thought. If there's no more death, that's good. But if there's no, I will listen to you no more, that's not good, you know. But the no more, that kind of phrase tells you that something is changing. Yes. Something is stopping, for better or worse, from what was going on before. Or maybe in the Bible when God uses the phrase in that day, read this in prophecy, perhaps, where God says, in that day, it'll be like this, or in that day, I will do this. And that's interesting, because God's describing a time which will be much different than it is apparently in the contextual day that's being discussed. Or when Jesus came, remember when he taught Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and he says, you have heard it said, but I say unto you, you're going, who is this rebel? It's like, really? It's like, can't you just teach the same things? But I say unto you, that Jesus is trying to communicate something that was not being understood by contrasting with those going before. And of course, Paul, you're familiar with his phrase where he says, but now, quite often, where he'll describe something, but now what? Like, isn't it all the same thing in the Bible? Well, no, things change in the scripture, and there are some pretty great changes. Paul even says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, if any man be in Christ, old things are passed away, all things become new. Well, if that's not a big change, I don't know what it is. It's like all things become new. Like that's pretty much at the end of the scriptural revelation when Paul's writing his epistles. Like there's been a lot of Bible before then. So if all things were coming new at the end of the scriptural revelation, what do I do with the rest of it? You know, what am I supposed to have learned from this? So I want to talk about these great biblical changes in the scripture. If you don't keep the Bible together, if you don't recognize that the Bible is a unity, then what you end up doing is getting the wrong God. Because you'll take God from one book or one section of the Bible, and you'll think that is who God is, who my God is. But you don't inform yourself with what you know of God anywhere else. And so the way we get to the idea of God being a Trinity or the Godhead or the Father, Son, and Spirit, or that he's a holy God, a just God, and a loving God, like all that together, is that we take all of Scripture together. Most of these distortions of who God is or getting a wrong God is taking a limited view of God in the Scripture. They're segregating it. So if you don't keep the whole Bible together, you'll get the wrong God. But if you don't respect the changes in how God operates in the Bible, then you will get wrong what God is doing. And that, in some ways, can be just as dangerous. Because getting the wrong God, of course, you don't know who the true God is. But getting what God is doing wrong, now you don't know what he's doing towards you. You don't know what you should do towards him. You don't know what his will is. You don't know how to minister, how to serve God. People talk about serving God, and you don't know how to do that unless you know what he's doing. So you have to respect the biblical changes. And so the Bible, we can break down the Bible, 66 books. There's quite a few books to study in 1 hour. You break it down with the very first book, which most of you are aware of, because everyone starts their reading through the Bible in a year plan with Genesis, and it's pretty exciting right off the get-go because God created the world. In the beginning, God created the world. Then Adam and Eve, and then marriage, and then you got some children, and then you got sin and the devil going on. It's a lot of activity going on in Genesis. It slows way down once you get to, say, I don't know, Numbers or even Exodus, you know, the description of that temple, or even the latter half of Genesis, which just seems like a family history. Like, where's the excitement? Where did that go, right? But in the beginning, Genesis, we'll draw that up here, the beginning of your Bible. Genesis means beginning. God created the heaven and the earth. So he created the earth, and then he created the heavens also in Genesis chapter 1, separating the universe into parts, apparently. Heavens and earth, the earth where he put man, and the heaven where he put the celestial events, but also where he dwells, we learn later. So he created the world. In Genesis 1, it says it was good. Genesis, it was good. When people look at the world today and they say, how could God create a world this way? And you should know from the Bible, he didn't, based on what you read in Genesis. He created a good, right? If people think that the world today is how God created it, they're missing a big change that occurred from Genesis, right? A very important change. And so you see all immediately how people mistake God and what he's doing because they don't recognize the change in the Bible, this very first change, that it was good, and then it went to not good. Then it went to sin in Genesis chapter 3. Because what happened after God created the world in Genesis 1 and 2 in chapter 3? So 1 and 2 is good. And in chapter 3 on is sin. Right? So you got to recognize that change. The fall of humanity, the curse on this world by one man centered in death by sin. Big change happened there in Genesis, which is why it's recorded in the scripture for you. Sin entered the world. Now you have a difference between the spirit and the flesh. We talk about this in Romans, that we can only learn after years of revelation. But you have this idea of battling yourself and what you should do, whether right or wrong. Why? Because sin entered the world. That's not how it was before sin entered the world. So the inner struggles you have with how should I serve God, please God, the inner struggles about your own self-identity, all of this is because of sin, because of a lack of understanding and connection to God's spiritual truth. And that occurred here. Big change, important change. In fact, it's at the beginning of the book, because by the end of the book in the Bible, God wants to solve that, like entirely, everywhere. That's what God is intending to do. So you have sin established, you have flesh established, you have the devil established. He enters as a character in the Bible as God's arch enemy, but also the one who introduces lies into this world. And so he's there as well in Genesis 3. Also in Genesis 3, very early on, Genesis 3:15, God reveals his intention to save the world. Yeah. Remember that? Where he says to the serpent that through the seed of the woman, you'll bruise his head, but he'll bruise you'll bruise his heel, but he'll bruise your head. Right, giving that what's called the proto-evangelium, the pre-gospel, this idea that God promised there that the seed of the woman would destroy the work of the devil, right, and his existence and everything else. We now know that to be Jesus, it being that prophetic foreshadowing. So at the very beginning in Genesis, a big change, sin entered, curse entered the world, death by sin, and yet at the same time, God says, this is going to be fixed, and the devil's going to be destroyed, sin's going to be destroyed, and that flesh is going to be worked out, right? So that's the very beginning of the Bible. And then a great change happened. Genesis 1 through, I don't know, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, you have a lot of activity going on, big museums created from these things. You may think, well, isn't the flood a big change? Well, it was a big physical, geological change, no doubt, but not a big change from sin entered the world and it just grew worse and worse, and then God judged it. The really big change when you read Scripture in the way Scripture talks about God from all the exciting things, Genesis 1 through 10, happens in Genesis 12. Okay, so in Genesis chapter 12, the mood changes in the book of Genesis. I mean, you got worldwide cataclysmic events, you got worldwide consequences of sin, you got devils coming in, you got it's all good, God created heaven and earth, separated the heavens from the earth. And then in Genesis 12, one man. Amen. One man. It's like, what happened? We're zeroing in one man. Well, we had Adam as one man, but now it's just like, okay, you got one man and you're going to have a baby. Like, really? Like, God's working with one man in his family? Like, wouldn't it be great if God operated with you that way? God spoke to you and said, you're going to have a baby, or you're going to get married, you're going to get that job. And that'd be great, that personal interaction, the individual personal interaction. But God wasn't dealing with every man on the earth like that. He was only dealing with one man, Abram. And he called that man out and said, go to a land I will show thee, right? and I'll make you a mighty nation, and I'll bless you, and those who bless you will be blessed, and those who curse you will be cursed. Genesis 12, verse 2 and 3. What he's doing through Abram here is, through one man, giving blessing to the world. Amen. Here he made the whole world and said, have dominion. It wasn't just one man. He said, be fruitful, multiply. You'll have dominion. Sin was a big change. Genesis 12, big change. Why? Because God's now given up everyone but this one person and saying, I'm going to bless the entire world through you. Wow. That's a big change in how God's operating. Okay? No longer does the whole world have the same access to God's blessings. Now, Abram has a special blessing, and if you bless him, you'll get blessed. There's a division among men that he's creating. So this blessing to one man, Abraham. There's a blessing of one seed. And who's the seed of Abraham? Isaac, ultimately Jesus, but he was that literal seed there, fulfilling the promise. And then there's one family. Right? So Abraham and Isaac, of course, three makes a family. But then Isaac, you have his twins, and then you have Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, and he had 12 sons. And God gave the same promises to him. And so from Genesis 12, now get this disparity. Genesis 12 through 50. Genesis 1 through 11, lots of things happening. Oh, a couple thousand years covered there. Big worldwide things. Chapter 12 through 50, you follow a family living in tents in a small part of the world. Do you see the change in the Bible there? It's like, what's going on everywhere else? Doesn't matter. We're covering this family, and they're living in tents in this small place on the planet. And you're like, oh, okay, I guess that's important, right? That's a big change. It's so big and so kind of mundane that people get uninterested in that stuff. There's a lot of chapters you never even read probably in Genesis 12 through 50. It's like, give me something exciting. You know, give me comets coming from the sky or something. People love Revelation. Like, give me earthquakes and floods, and but not here. It's like they picked up their tent, moved over there. Then they moved over there. They had some sheep and goats, and they were having some family issues. You know, she wanted a child, and he didn't know how that would happen. And then he got married over there in Genesis. And then, you know, Jacob comes back, and there is the wrestling with the angel bit. That's exciting. Or the ladder to heaven. Yeah. But that was one moment, a short moment in the life of Jacob. And many other things happened there. What God is doing in Genesis 12 through 50, very early in the Bible, is establishing a channel of blessing. Yeah. God is trying to bless the world. As we saw in Genesis already, he was trying to save the world. And he says, I'm going to bless the world through this family here. Yeah. This one family, this one seed, this one man. He's establishing a channel of blessing. He is operating in Genesis 12 through 50 through covenant promises that he made with that one man and family. God, the God of heaven and earth, gave a special covenant promise to that one man and family. No one else can claim that. And that's what we have to respect when we take the Bible literally, that no one else can say that God has made a special covenant with me unless God actually has. There, he did. Okay, Abraham's family, Jacob's family, the nation of Israel that would come out of that. And so what's the lesson from this? God gives a promise to them, and they're supposed to wander around in tents, seeing the world grow up beside them into civilizations and kingdoms, and here they are in tents. They're supposed to trust God's promise, right? They're supposed to trust that God will do what he says. Amen. Because we're not seeing it yet. In fact, Hebrews says they sojourned the land, never receiving the promise in their own lifetime. We can look back and say, well, guys, if we could speak to them, have faith because God will do what he said because he made a nation for these people. And at one point, they were the greatest nation in the earth. They fell, and they will be again. And so you have another big change. God's dealing with a family. We're trying to wrap our minds around the mundanity of this family. God's operating through them. And suddenly, you have Moses. Okay, and in the books of Exodus, and we'll take Exodus through Judges, being a section of Scripture here. Moses being a key character, Moses, and we'll maybe put Joshua in parenthesis here because he's his second and the one who takes over from him. But Moses, big change. We have this family that grew into a nation. Thank you, God's promise. But a nation of slaves. And then God sends Moses, the deliverer. So this is exciting again. You know, now God's going to conquer the Egyptian empire. Okay, and he's going to do it through that man, Moses. He sends a deliverer. He's a liberator of nations, and one nation, but he's a liberator. Right? He's a political conqueror. He is pouring out wrath against his enemies. Now we're talking. I mean, no more of this, you know, where's your goat business. This is now, you know, we're going to conquer the Egyptians as slaves. That's a good underdog story right there. And so that's something to make a movie about. And that's one of the first movies in Hollywood that they made was Moses and the Ten Commandments and all that business. But you have in this part of the Bible where God was establishing his laws. He was establishing his nation as a holy nation. Exodus 19, he says to Israel that I will give, make you a covenant and make you a nation of priests and a holy nation, a people zealous for me. Exodus 19, verse 6. And so he's establishing his laws. You have Mount Sinai. Moses goes up there after he delivers Israel from Egypt into the wilderness, and God establishes laws. Why would God give laws to people in the wilderness? I mean, if you're trying to survive in the wilderness, laws, how's that going to help you? It's like, give me some food, which is what they said. Give me food. But they didn't appreciate what he was doing. God was trying to create a nation. A nation needs founders. Oh, we got some founders here. And a heritage. Oh, we got a family and a nation here. And laws. And a land. And he's leading them to that promised land. Amen. That's what God was doing. Was he doing it here? Nope. Was he doing it here? Nope. He's doing it here. Amen. And so God's taking a nation, establishing them with laws, saying this is how you should operate in your country with these people. Don't eat this, wear this, you can't do this, you can't say that. Here's your judges. Remember, the book of Judges is all about the judges in Israel. They had no king because God was their king. God was their ruler, and they should trust him to be their ruler. And yet they had judges that God taught, Moses taught, to judge and adjudicate according to the laws. By the way, that system of governance, in case you're curious and you're that type of person, is not a democracy. It's more like a republic, which is of laws, based on a written document. What's the written document? Moses' covenant, tablets of stone, right? So you have this written document, and the whole system of judicial system is based on what was written down and whether people obeyed that or not. Even those in charge. Sounds familiar. But that's what that was, okay? It wasn't, let's all take a vote, see how we're going to operate this king. No, God said, this is how you're going to do it. Here's my laws, and I'm the king. Amen. All right? But that was God's nation, the nation of Israel back there. And he anointed priests. He said, in this nation, there'll be special people that I talk through and mediate with, and there'll be priests, this one tribe of the families in Israel. They'll be the people that I work through, mediate through, anointing priests. He said, to come to him in this special room that I tell you to build, the temple, through these special men that I've anointed, with the special sacrifice that I instruct you to bring. So you have to come to God in the right place, through the right men, through the right process, with the right sacrifice, then you can approach God. What is God trying to teach here? God's the creator, it's good. Man messed it up. He's working through one man, through promise, through a seed, a family. Now he's saying, I want things done in order here in this nation. Follow my laws, right, and come to me the way I prescribe to you. Right? Well, can I come any old way out of my desires of my heart? No, come the way I tell you to. Exactly. Well, why do I have to wear those tassels? Like, do it. Like, it's obedience, right? This is what God's trying to communicate, is that he is the one in which you need to obey. Amen. Right? Through the laws. Now, of course, this is also going to communicate that men can't do everything God says because of their own sinfulness to want to do what they want to do all the time. But this is actually through judges. This is generally what's going on there. You can read all those books, and it's dividing up the land, revealing the laws and everything else. And then a big change happens again. As you're reading through the scripture, there comes to a point where Israel isn't satisfied with this situation, with the God of the universe as their king, with laws actually coming down from heaven on high, with judges that could be filled with the Spirit, like, you know, Gideon or Samson and things like that, to help save them from their enemies. But rather, they want an actual king. They want someone they can put their image on a coin and say, look, that's our king right there. Right? That's what they want. And at first, Samuel tries to rebuke them about this, saying, guys, you don't want that. They're going to take your money and your taxes and your children and everything else. And they say, we don't care. And God says, let's do it. Why would God compromise so much? Why would he be so, you know, bipartisan here? Why wouldn't he go, no, I'm God, and I say no. Instead, God says, give him a king. God knows something, and now he's going to change the way he's operating in Israel. Because now he's going to operate through kings. And you get the books of 1st, 2nd Samuel where David is anointed king, and Saul's anointed king, and Solomon's anointed king. And you get 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles, detailing this history of Israel operating under kings. It's in this time the nation of Israel starts to function differently. Instead of operating under judges, instead of operating under Moses' law, now it's this king and the dictates of his heart. That king's heart needs to be right. If you're going to have a king on the earth, you're going to sit on that throne, you got to have the right heart. But that doesn't always happen when you give one man all power, right? And so you have this lesson being learned through the kings, Saul, David, and Solomon. Solomon, being the wisest king that ever lived, failed at the end of his life. Yeah. David, being that conqueror of a king, failed with adultery and murder. Saul, being that initial king, the tallest of them all, spoke with prophecy. He desired sacrifice more than obedience. He didn't obey God. And so you see this lesson over and over again. In the Bible, in Psalm 89, God gives a promise to David, particularly of the three kings that were the first and greatest over Israel. He gives a promise to David that there will be a king on the throne of Israel that will last forever, that will come from your house. He'll be your son, the son of David. And he reiterates this promise and says that this king will be over Israel and he will reign righteously and he'll reign judicially and he'll be that everlasting king. This is the Davidic promise. Yeah. Psalm 89, verse 35, a new covenant is made here, a Davidic covenant. Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not, this is God speaking, that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon and as a faithful witness in heaven. So when you go out tomorrow and see the total solar eclipse, what you're seeing in front of the sun is the moon, right? And the fact that you see that moon, the Bible tells you more than once that if you see the moon and the sun, then it's a testimony that God will keep his promise to have a king over the nation of Israel forever. God's not done with his promises. That's what that testifies to. Amen. Right? In Revelation, when he's actually accomplished what he promised, it's weird the things it says. There's no more need for the sun. You know? Right. Why is that? Well, you could think about that. But the point, biblically, is that God is communicating that he'll keep his covenant promises to have rulers. The sun and the moon are those lights that rule the day and the night. And we've seen in Joseph's dreams and things like that, they represent rulership and authority even over the skies. And he gave this promise to David and says, you'll have a seat on your throne forever. And as long as you see the moon, as long as you see the sun, I'll remember. If God can keep the sun and moon going, he'll keep this going, right? And so you have these covenants made with these with Israel for a king, for a promised savior, a messiah, a ruler. That's what the promise to David was. That's why when Jesus came, as we'll see in a little bit, he came and it said about him he was the son of David. He was the son of Abraham. Because God's working through one man, one seed, one family, and that was a shadow, a picture of Christ, right? God's working through laws and a ruler and judges with a nation. Well, that's what Christ came to. And through the kings, there'll be a king, a seed on your throne forever through David. Well, that's Jesus. You can see over and over again on the scriptures teach of Jesus, but God is presenting the teaching in different ways, isn't he? There's great biblical changes. There's the creator. There's one seed, a baby, and a family. There's a nation, a root of laws. There's kings and authority. We're learning different things as we read through the scripture about what God intends. He wants to establish the throne forever, a son of God. He anoints kings now, not just priests, but kings. And what they're learning in Israel is to follow the leader into the glorious kingdom. If they follow the righteous king, they'll get the righteous blessings. So much so that David conquers the rest of the nation that they were supposed to conquer quite a while ago. And Solomon, you read about his reign in Israel, it's amazing to think about why it's not in the history books of secular history. Yes. Even though it precedes the Greeks and the Romans, and so that's one people part of their skepticism is they don't believe it existed. But the kingdom of Israel, which we see also archaeological evidence of being influential worldwide, the Bible says was influential worldwide, Solomon is still holding the title of the richest man that ever lived. Yes. Knowing, of course, the great inflation and the billionaires of today, he was richer than them. And so if you calculate how much money he had in the Bible, you can see that. He also had that great influence where nations would come to him to hear his wisdom, which is why we have books of wisdom written by Solomon in the Bible, which should help you if you're trying to seek for wisdom, but in the scripture. So you have these kings here that if you follow these righteous, wise leaders into a glorious kingdom, Jesus came and said, one greater than Solomon has come. Right? See, they speak of him. But this would not last forever. The kings, of course, would not last forever. And the kingly lines in Israel and Judah, in fact, Solomon's sins broke the nation into two. And you'll see in the Bible, there's two lines of kings. Why? The nation was broken because of the failure of these kings. And those two lines of kings, ne'er was there ever a righteous king that lasted very long. Far and few between. Right? Most of them were wicked. And it ended in pity. When you read Jeremiah and the final kings of Judah or of Israel, the two parts of the nation of Israel at that time, the kings were just declining and more wicked and taken in their wickedness. And so we have this time where the kings are reigning and prophets are given. Maybe we'll put prophets down here. prophets, which is another way God communicates. We've seen God communicate through a family, through judges, through priests, through kings, through now through prophets. Well, who in the world's a prophet? A prophet is someone God speaks to, and they tell us what God said, particularly in Israel. And these prophets, which consist of the books of Isaiah through Malachi, we have Isaiah through Malachi here, we have 1 Samuel through Song of Solomon, a song written by a king of Israel. But you have Isaiah through Malachi, the major and minor prophets, which record what in the Bible? The decline of God's people, essentially. You read the prophets, there's hopeful messages in there, as we'll see, but a lot of it is about judgment and wrath and decline. If you're looking for God's love letter, it's not really in the prophets, because that's where God sent these guys to say, straighten up or else you get destroyed. And so this decline of God's people, the punishment of God's own people, we learn through the prophets who are able to perform signs and wonders, many of them, except for Jeremiah, perform signs and wonders to validate that they were a prophet of God, that they were sent of God on a mission, and that they had a message to communicate to Israel to shape up, to obey, or to remember the covenants. What God was doing here was establishing that the nation that he built, the nation of laws, the thing that now has a tradition behind it, the kingly authority behind it, with such high authority and tradition and history and heritage since the world began, the prophet said, none of that matters if you disobey God. None of that matters if you break the covenant. Right? Prophets would go up to the kings of Israel and Judah and say, you're going to die because you broke God's covenant. Yes. Right? At the expense of their life. They went to the nation and said, you guys are doing wrong. And it would name their sins very clearly. Right? You read the prophets, they did that. And some of them didn't even want to do that. They're like, this is not like we were prone to go call people out for their misbehaviors. Just live a quiet and peaceful life, you know? But God was telling them to do that. He said, go and say this. Some of them were like, really? That? Exactly? Those words? And they did. Oftentimes, they would write or say what they said, and then they would be jailed, or they would be killed, or beat, or punished. Or in Jeremiah's case, he wrote it in a book. God said, write this in a book. And he said, oh, that's better than saying it outright. He wrote in a book, gave him the letter, and the guy rips it up and throws it in the fire. Like the king does. And so this is the life in the prophets. How ought you to live at this time? How does God operate in the world? Back here, you're looking for one man and his family. That's a strange thing to have to do. Here, at least you have a nation with laws that you can consult. What God's doing? Well, look at the law book. Look at what the law says. You have kings, but then you have this whole rebellion thing that, well, that king's wicked. So what do I do if the king's wicked? Do you know what that's like at all? To have people ruling over your country that you disagree with? And then you have prophets. So it's like, well, the prophets come, and how are you going to know what God said? Are you going to listen to the king? Are you going to listen to the priests that are corrupt? Or this prophet who's speaking of God with signs and miracles? Well, how do you find this prophet? Well, you'll know him by his signs and miracles. You'll know him by his speaking the truth of God, by him talking about the law of Scripture and what God says, right? But that's an interesting way of approaching God. How do I know what God wants me to do? How do I know if I'm doing right? I need to find someone to divine for me what God wants. Divination, astrology. This is why those things exist. People are trying to figure out what God is trying to communicate to us. That's why we love coincidences and things that happen in nature that look like someone's behind it, because, you know, God is the creator of all things, and he has put a system in place. So there is a creator behind it. But we look at that and say, well, look at that. 4 tulips showed up today. Yesterday was only 3. I think God's counting up to the day that I'll become a millionaire. Like, we're trying to interpret things. We divine and we speculate. The prophets were the ones that told you what God was doing. Okay? Back here, just to set the stage for later in the lesson here, they did not have the Holy Bible to crack open and do what we're doing, to study the Bible from beginning to end, to see what God's ultimate purpose is for the world and his purpose for humanity. They didn't have that. That's right. What they had at this point was now a collection of artifacts of when God spoke. You have Genesis, and you have a compilation of writings back there from Adam and then their family. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is really where that happened, where they're collecting these family heritage. You ever have one of those genealogies in front of your Bible? That's what that was. So, like, you have a Bible that comes after that, but what they had was just the genealogies. They didn't have the Bible. They're like, oh, okay, we got Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And by the way, Abraham, God made a promise to. We'll see how that works out. That's how it was, because they hadn't seen the fulfillment of it. So this is family genealogy. What would they do every day? Sing the Psalms. They didn't have them. Study the Proverbs once a day. Didn't have them. Right? Trust Christ crucified. Didn't know it. Right. What did they do? They lived their life often with mistake, but they were just like raising the sheep and the goats, increasing the number thereof, you know, getting wealthier a little bit as the time went on, but having family disputes. Isaac had to go find a wife and drug her back or something. I don't know. That's an interesting story. Jacob, you know, had the children there, big family, lost his son Joseph, didn't want to, almost suffered famine. Remember that? It's like these are circumstances happening in the world, and to them, I think the major historical headline back during Jacob's day would have been worldwide famine. Instead, in the Bible, it's like, well, one of his sons was thrown in prison, and he came from prison and climbed up to be the second ruler. It's like this backstory of something. Yeah. That's what they had. Over here, at least they had the law and commandments. Yeah. What does God want from us? Well, consult the law, yeah. Right? Do what it says. Eat that, say that, put this on your doorpost in your house. Oh, finally, something to do in our house. I'm going to put something on the doorpost there. Here's God's laws, Ten Commandments, right? We're going to do the mitzvahs, and we're going to, you know, go in the mikvahs, and we're going to all sorts of rituals. Now we have something in our life that's religious. We think we're satisfying God in some way because he told us to do it, right? When it comes to the kings, you still have the laws. That's how they're operating. But now we got this king taking us to war and everything. And you got to consult that. And the prophets have come, and apparently we've really gone off track in our country, right? God's operating through prophets, establishing that a nation can fall. God promised our nation a special place in this world. Yeah, he did, and you can fall if you continue on this track of disobedience. It's no wonder, then, that people, especially those who would like to take the Bible literally, in times of your own country, which they often replace for Israel in the Bible, think that if we continue on this track of wickedness and sin, then God will judge us. Where do you get this idea? From the Bible, you say. Yes, but there's great changes in the Bible. Where specifically? Right here. They get it in the prophets. The prophets are the one that said, God will judge you nation. Even though you were blessed at one point, he will judge you. That's where you're going to find it. Right there. If you know where these things are in the Bible, you know where people are getting their understanding of Scripture and their application.
Yes.
This is why it's important to know this big picture. But in the prophets, he's not just establishing that God can judge this nation, that they can fall, but that they can return from the ashes. So there's a lot of hope in the prophets too, because they will be judged. And then Jeremiah, who didn't perform any miracles and was called the weeping prophet because he lived at the time of Israel's fall and destruction. Remember the book of Lamentations? Haven't read that in a while. You sung about it, though. Lamentations 3, remember? That God's faithfulness is new every morning and his, you know, that sort of thing. He doesn't change. And so Jeremiah, he talked about great hope in that God would return and bring this nation back and that he would bring Israel back from captivity. The second half of Isaiah is all about the promise of this coming Christ and Messiah and Savior that would come and restore the nation. And so there's a judgment, but also a return from the ashes, a resurrection from the dead of a nation. Amen. Okay, and that's what the prophet spoke about. In fact, they spoke about it so specifically that you couldn't tell at some points whether he's talking about the nation or a person, which there's a dispute now. Like, well, you're talking about a person or a nation? Maybe both. Who else do you know in the Bible who takes upon himself judgment and dies, and then comes back from the dead? Jesus, right? That hadn't happened yet, though. But the prophets speak about this. So he's anointing special men, prophets, to tell the future. And what he tells them, look at Isaiah chapter 8. He tells them to collect the testimony. This is interesting. I'm talking about great biblical changes. But the Bible is being written very slowly. God has yet to say, you know, take up the scripture, and all scripture is profitable for man of God to be through. He hasn't said that yet. Isaiah chapter 8, you're simply trying to hear God through this family, through his law, through these kings, through these prophets. Isaiah 8, verse 16, he tells Isaiah, who's trying to speak and minister to a country who's rejecting God, he says, bind up the testimony, speaking to Isaiah, seal the law among my disciples. He says, your country doesn't want to follow the law. Your country doesn't want to listen to me or trust my covenants. So he tells these prophets, part of your job is to preserve what I've said so far. Preserve the covenants. Preserve the testimony. Preserve the law. Keep it. Bind it up. Belong among my disciples. That's what tends to happen. If you're afraid of your country ruining your constitutional documents, maybe there ought to be some people preserving them.
Yeah.
That's just America, which isn't God's nation at all. But here's Israel. That's what God tells Isaiah to do. I will wait upon the Lord that hides his face from the house of Jacob. Really? Because God spoke to Jacob over here. But here he's hiding his face from Jacob. He says, I will look for him. Behold, I and the children of whom the Lord hath given me, that's his own children, are for signs and for wonders in Israel for the Lord of hosts, which dwelt in Mount Zion. Amen. What was his family's purpose, Isaiah? To be a sign of the nation of Israel. His children's named a certain way based on what God said, talking about the destruction of Israel and their restoration. Talk about a time, and this is where you get the phrase, like, in that day, I said earlier. Today, you're neglecting God, and God's going to neglect you, but in that day, there will be a kingdom and a king and a nation that is right, right? It'll be over all the earth. A kingdom over all the earth. That's what the prophets prophesied. There'll be judgment before the salvation. That's what the prophets talk about. So again, Israel's learning something here. People are learning when God's going to bring the fulfillment of those promises. This section of scripture is really problematic for folks because this is where God doesn't seem to be keeping his promises. It's actually the people that aren't keeping their part of the covenant. But God prophesies here, in that day is when they'll get fulfilled, not this day. That's hard for people to accept, that God is not doing something in your day. But how many people lived during the day of the prophets in which they had to hear the prophets say, in that day, they're going, this day? No, in that day. What, like next week? No, like generations from now. Like Jeremiah actually wrote in Jeremiah 29, he says, 70 years from now, God will bring some of you back. Jeremiah was not young. When he said 70 years, he was essentially saying, I'll be dead before God does this small part of his purpose. We are so self-centered in our thinking about what God is doing that we can't deal with anything in the scripture that is not about us. But when we look at the scripture, we see major changes. We're seeing a big picture that God's not always dealing with you, though out of his mercy and grace, we can learn things from how he deals with people in the scripture. Amen. And everything's about you. That's what the prophets communicated as well to Israel. It's not all about you, sinners. God can raise up another Israel. He can raise up a new generation. So just because they're called Israel doesn't mean that they are going to be true Israel. Yes? Paul will say that later. That's something to learn. And then a big change happens. You have kings, you have prophets, you have a time period in which he tells them to gather the collected writings and revelations, just put them all together so you don't lose what I've said, because you'll need this, right? And they live out their years and generations. And then comes a big change. Jesus, the Son of God. After the prophets you have in the Bible, the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which is where Christians spend a lot of time. And you understand, because it's talking about Jesus, right? But Jesus, the Son of God, comes. And this is God now no longer speaking to a family or speaking through his laws or as anointing kings on the earth or speaking through prophets, but God himself comes down in the person of Jesus Christ, incarnate, and says, I'm here, right? I am sent from heaven. Like, the prophets didn't even say that. The prophets said, God spoke to me from heaven, but Jesus said, I am sent from heaven. It's like, who's been to heaven before? Anybody? Anybody ever come from heaven down to earth? I mean, we talk about people going to heaven after they die, but like, who came here from heaven? And Jesus said that. So he's saying very strange things. He's God in person. We start to learn some very important principles here about Matthew, Luke, and John, about God himself. Amen. Like there's the Father, and there's the Son, and apparently there's the Spirit's going to come. So there's these three or one. There's like the Godhead is more complicated than we thought because he's now manifesting himself in human flesh. And God's not a man, is he? Sort of, yeah. He put on humanity. So we learn things about who God is. We also learn about who Jesus is, the Son of God, the one who was promised to be the Messiah, the Son of David, yeah. Right? The one who will be the teacher of the law greater than Moses, the one who's the seed of Abraham, the one man that God would work through, the one who created all things. So all these things, the God part of the operation, we see Jesus going, yeah, that was me. You're going, what? So we're learning things about the revelation of Jesus as the one who fulfilled what was spoken since the world began.
Amen.
Right. We're learning about God being personal. If we heard a little bit of personality back here with the family, I mean, that's very personal, but not to everyone else in the world. We saw God speak to Moses, but to the nation, it was through laws, right? And God operated through kings and prophets, but he was more distant. In fact, the glory of the Lord left the temple at that point. But now here God comes down to earth. It's very personal. Then you could see why people enjoy the lessons learned from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, because this is God personal. Like, he walked among the sinners. Yes. He ate with them, right? He laughed with them. He wept with them. God is a personal God. It's like, yeah, praise God. We knew that from the beginning. But yeah, Jesus definitely teaches that in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Amen. He's a personal God. He came to Israel, of course, because that's the people to whom he promised to come to. But what is Jesus doing in his earthly ministry? Is he simply saying, look, everything that happened before, let's just forget it. I'm here now. Let's have a big group hug. Is that what Jesus is saying? Well, no. He actually, half of the teachings that he gives sounds a lot like these prophets, which is, guys, they ain't going to be good. It's going to get worse before it gets better. That's a good summary of a lot of Jesus' parables. It's going to get worse before it gets better. Amen. Right? But if you follow me, oh, like you follow kings? Yeah, if you follow me, you'll get to the glorious kingdom. Yeah. Right? He says, look, if you do the laws, then you'll get what I promised the fathers. That's what Jesus says, confirming the promise of the fathers. So Jesus is coming, teaching the lessons that you are supposed to learn in these great biblical changes that you didn't really learn. He's saying, look, you need to learn these lessons. Yeah. In fact, he's not saying hardly anything new at all. Right. But it's God in the flesh, so people pay attention, especially with the miracles he's doing, which he, by the way, prophesied miracles too. But he was doing it by his own power. By the way, his miracles and his words weren't even the greatest thing, that the greatest change that God would ever perform, folks. Don't think, well, that's Jesus. It's got to be the greatest change, the greatest thing. Not yet. The greatest change is yet to come. Jesus says that. He says in his earthly ministry, look at John 14. He says there'll be greater things that happen after him. Well, that should tell you something, folks. It's not that we're diminishing Jesus at all. He was doing something, revealing something about God at the right time, about the kingdom promised to Israel, which is why in Mark 1, Jesus comes preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Do you know what the gospel of the kingdom says? We'll get there in a moment. John 14, verse 12. This John 14, by the way, is at the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. It's the night he was betrayed. It was the day before he was going to be crucified. He says in John 14, 12, verily, verily, I say unto you, his ministry on earth is wrapping up here. I say unto you, he that believes on me, believes what on you? That I'm the Son of God, that I am God in personal flesh, that I came down to minister to you the lessons that you should have learned since the world began. He says, he that believes on me, the works that I do, shall he do also? You mean like we'll do the same things you're doing? That's exactly what he said. Right? He said, and greater works than these shall he do. What did he just say? Now this is where we'll see in a moment here the Pentecostals get their claim to fame. Because John 14, 12, Jesus says, they'll do greater works than me. Yeah. Jesus walked on water. Yeah. Like, greater than that. What do you do, ski on water without the skis? Like, what do you do? Greater works than these, he'll do the works I do and greater. Now, I'm just trying to read the biblical reality here because God is teaching something. God wrote the Bible and he wrote scripture and it didn't start in Matthew 1. It started in Genesis 1, right? So there's lessons to be learned. But Jesus himself says, I did works to do what I'm supposed to do according to God's revealing of his purpose. I fulfilled what I came to do. He was perfectly obedient to the Father, okay? But what he came to do in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, he hasn't died yet, okay? He says, isn't the greatest thing that's going to be done? Isn't the greatest change that's going to happen? Amen. He came almost to reset things for Israel. To say, look, you need to get back on track here because it's time for this kingdom. And if you don't get on track, you're not going to get it. That's what he came to do. Okay? But he says greater things, greater changes will occur. Just looking at what we've seen so far, you see this change? That is a much more significant change in the way God operates in the world to him than what happened in Matthew, Luke, and John. Now, the big change here, and it was a big change, was that God himself came down to earth. Wow, okay. Big change in how God operates. If you're looking for God's operation here, what are you doing? You find Jesus, right? But he left pretty quickly. You know, many other religions of the world have their wise gurus who tend to live long lives, right? Because you would think if God, the diviners, were to bless the world with wisdom, stick around for a while, you know. Jesus died as a young man. Right? But he came to do exactly what he needed to do. God was establishing through Jesus Christ, the Son of God, a kingdom hope that the things he had promised, the things that he said, will occur. Look at Mark 1:14. I asked you earlier if you knew what the gospel of the kingdom was, and hopefully if you've seen some chart lessons before or studied with us very, very long, you know what the gospel of the kingdom is. That gospel of the kingdom is not the same as the gospel that saves you today. You hear what I said? The gospel that saves you today, because this kingdom is not today. It can't save you today if it hasn't happened yet. But Jesus came preaching the promised kingdom to Israel. And he says in Mark 1, the time is fulfilled. Verse 14, now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. What people typically do with that phrase there is insert a lot of things that God hasn't said yet, that God hasn't done yet, changes that haven't occurred yet, into Mark 1, verse 14, and you simply cannot do that. You have to respect the changes and when they occurred. Mark 1, verse 15 says, the kingdom of God is that the time is fulfilled. Now, if you started with Matthew and Mark and Luke and John as the beginning of your Bible reading experience, you might have the question, what time are you talking about? And so often when you don't know something in the Bible, you just skip it, right? But that's important. The time is fulfilled. Because there's been a lot of time since the world began. And a lot of things that God has said and even told the prophets, make sure you collect these things that I said because I will do what I said. And so when Jesus comes and says, the time is fulfilled, he's recalling the things that God has said before being fulfilled. And what's being fulfilled? The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. It's nearby, right? It's going to be coming. So he says, repent ye, believe the gospel. That's it. That's the message. So when you're exposed to Jesus' teaching in Mark 1, literally, Jesus' teaching, red letters there, okay, you have the message, what I said before, what God said before to you, Israel, is about to be fulfilled. The kingdom is at hand. The time is fulfilled. It's going to occur. Now, when Jesus said in Matthew 16, verse 3, that you can discern the skies, the signs in the skies, but you cannot discern the signs of the times, what's he referring to? He's not referring to total solar eclipses, folks. He's not referring to actual blood moons, things like this. He says you can discern blood moons. You can calculate when those occur. And many pagan civilizations have calculated when these things would occur. You can discern the signs of the skies, but you can't discern the signs of the times, apparently. Yes. What's the signs of the times? Well, to know the times, you have to have some sort of calendar, right? You have to have some sort of what's supposed to happen on these times. And that is precisely what's missing about all the predictions about tomorrow being the end of the world, because it's like, what's supposed to happen exactly? We don't know. It's going to be something big, some big change, some judgment, right? They're expecting a line here, a big change to result, but do they have any scriptural evidence of it, apart from calculations and things taken out of context? Well, no. To discern the time, you have to know what God said he was going to do, and then discern when he's doing what he said he was going to do. When you can discern the different times or the great changes that we're doing now, then you could say, oh, when is God doing that? Was he bringing the kingdom in here? No. Was there a nation of Israel here? Nope. Right? Was he flooding the earth here? Nope. You could see the times, right? When Jesus came here, was he coming to bring the kingdom? Well, he said the kingdom's at hand. Did he bring it? Well, when you read the prophets, they describe the kingdom like this, and Jesus didn't do that. Right? Jesus says you need to discern the times. Amen. What time is it? In God's purpose, in the unveiling of his purpose. Luke 18:34, when Jesus told, halfway through his ministry, Jesus told his disciples that he had to go die on the cross. Remember, at this point, Jesus hadn't died on the cross yet. We'll put the cross over here, at the end of Jesus' ministry, because that's where it's at. And in the middle of his ministry to Israel, he says, I have to go die on the cross. I have to suffer and die, and 3 days rise from the dead. And Luke 18:34 is the least preached verse I've ever heard of in the scripture, I think, in Matthew, Luke, and John, which the disciples, it says about the disciples, they did not understand. They understood not these things. The disciples who are going around with Jesus, ministering the gospel of the kingdom, did not understand that he had to die and 3 days later rise from the dead. What's interesting about that is not only that is like the heart of Christianity now, biblically, but also that the prophets actually prophesied that. They were prophesying. And Jesus was teaching the times fulfilled. And so what he was saying privately to his disciples was just going on with his ministry. And by the way, guys, I got to fulfill this thing too. I got to die on the cross and raise from the dead. He said it privately. It wasn't the gospel he was preaching. And his disciples go, what? But they didn't even know. They didn't understand what the scriptures had written about that. The important thing that God had promised was to save the world through his kingdom, his ruling as the judge, the sending of the king. And so Jesus comes, establishing a kingdom hope. He comes establishing a better covenant for Israel. He says, look, that old covenant's not working for you guys, is it? good thing I'm here. He says, my blood will bring a new covenant for you, a new testament, right? Believe in me. He makes promises about the Holy Spirit coming. And so here's Jesus, the anointed Holy One, the Lord, Son of God, the King, talking about what God is doing in Israel, okay? But like I said, this is not the biggest change. What happened after his death and resurrection? We covered last week about Easter and all that, and we covered in some detail the story about his death and resurrection. But after he ascended to heaven, what were the disciples doing? Did they get busy about the work? Jesus went to heaven, and they said, all right, let's get to it. Let's start building a church building and have a thermometer fund, you know. Nope. They waited. They waited in the upper room. For what? Jesus said he would send the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, and he will tell you what to say and what to do, right? How to act. I'll send the Holy Spirit. So we have a day that, here's what's interesting, I think. Pentecost, the Holy Spirit being sent from heaven. What's interesting about this is that usually in Christianity, they'll make the greatest days earlier in God's revelation, the birth, the death, Pentecost, right? Of those three holy days, which is the least significant? Least celebrated Pentecost, right? I mean, there are people that do that, but it's not as big as Easter or Christmas. I mean, come on. But Pentecost, it's 50 days from this last Sunday, supposedly. We talked about calculations last week, but Pentecost, send the Holy Spirit. Jesus said greater things would occur. What did he say? You would do greater things than me. He said, I'll send the Holy Spirit, and he'll do things through you, right? This was going to be greater than what was going on here. A great change was occurring, right? Now, this is where people say, well, that must be the birthday of the church, the beginning of what we know as Christianity, Pentecost. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. That's what Peter was preaching at Pentecost in Acts 2, that Jesus, he came and he died and he rose from the dead to fulfill the scriptures. Since the world began, he fulfilled these things, and he will come back to restore all things in the kingdom if you repent and get baptized in the name of Jesus as the Son of God for the remission of your sins. Acts 2, verse 38. Amen. And he preached that by the unction, by the giving of the Holy Spirit words. Peter didn't write that sermon. The Holy Ghost spoke through him.
Right.
Okay? Interestingly, remember back here with the law of Moses, God said the whole nation would be a nation of priests, right? And I'll speak through men. And here at Pentecost, all the believers are they're speaking by the Holy Spirit. The right words, without preparation. Jesus said, I'll give you the words to speak in that moment, in that day. And so, yeah, the Spirit sent from heaven at Pentecost. What happens then? Worldwide revival, right? We have tongue talking. We got prophecies. We got every believer with signs and wonders performing these things. The Holy Spirit greater than what Jesus did. The disciples weren't able to do all those things here, but now they can, right? John 14, verse 12. And now we have worldwide revival. No, we don't. What we have is Israel rejecting these people. All right. Israel rejects the resurrected Christ, rejects the Holy Spirit. Acts 3, verse 21, Peter's offering to Israel, repent, and he'll come back and forgive your sins and restore all things to you. In Acts chapter 7, they stone Holy Ghost-filled, face like an angel, Stephen, when he preached the longest recorded message in the book of Acts about Israel's history up to this point, how they constantly reject what God's doing, but now there's an opportunity by the Holy Spirit for them to receive Jesus Christ and his resurrection and the kingdom hope that Jesus preached about, and they stone him. Yes. That's an outright rejection, political, spiritual. It's a rejection of their message. In Acts 12, they kill one of the 12 apostles. Herod does, along with Israel's endorsement of it. They reject the resurrected Christ. They reject his Holy Spirit and his apostles. Okay, so much so in Acts chapter 8, Saul was the one leading that persecution resistance, scattered them out of the city. All right, revival looks like this. More and more believers until you take over the town. More and more believers until the whole town just believes God and does what he says and listens to his word attentively and praises him. And then the next town, and then the next town. Revival doesn't look like this. We had a meeting in church last Sunday where everybody was excited about praising God. We'll have another meeting next Sunday in the next town. Well, what about the rest of the town? Yeah, not everybody showed up. We had a lot of people, though. Record numbers. What percentage of the town? Yeah, 1%, 0.5%. It's not revival, right? It's not revival. This happens every year where you have gatherings of Christians who praise God, And they claim this is the revival, or as a consequence, the revival will occur. And then you look around months later, you're going, where's it at? Because until you have another gathering of Christians to praise God, in which people do get affected by this, and some people even get saved by this. But that's not what God promised of the kingdom come on earth. That's not what would happen when the whole earth would be filled with the glory of God. You can only sing songs about that now, but it's not happening now. No. You can only understand that if you respect God's changes and what he's doing. But at Pentecost, this was the hope. The hope of Pentecost was, yes, it was Jerusalem, Judea, then Samaria, then the uttermost parts of the world, filled with the Holy Ghost, praising, worshiping God. The glory of God would redound across the whole earth, and they'd all praise God in Jerusalem. That did not occur. They kicked them out of Jerusalem. They started stoning the believers, which means Jerusalem maintained its disbelief in Jesus. Okay, unbelieving Israel won. You say, man, that really diminishes God's power. No, it doesn't, because it wasn't the time in which God would win. Amen. Right? And so Israel falls. We learn in Pentecost that not all Israel is Israel. Remember, there's a whole division there where Peter and the 12 apostles and that remnant who increases by thousands is preaching to unbelieving Israel. And unbelieving Israel is rejecting other Israel that is believing. So who's true Israel here? Like, who are the people that God, who gets the promises? Who are the ones that are actually on God's side if you have Israel fighting Israel? You have a little bit of that today, by the way, folks. Israel's divided about what they think is going on over there in Israel. Like, you have half of Israel thinking they should fight, other Israel think they shouldn't, and biblically and spiritually, and the whole thing. It's like, well, how do you know which one's right? Right? The one that has bigger weapons? Like, how do you know? Right? Because at Pentecost, they didn't have the bigger weapons. They had the Holy Spirit. They got kicked out. They were the right ones. Right? Not all Israel is Israel is what we learn from that. There is an anointed remnant of Israel. Paul talks about that in Romans 9:6. Not all of Israel is Israel, but there is those that remain that received God by his grace and believed in him. Okay. So Israel falls, the remnant scattered out of the city. By the way, this is in the book of Acts here, at least in the first few chapters. A lot of exciting things happen. A lot of exciting things happen in Acts 1 through 8. And they're waiting. Look at Hebrews 13:14. They're scattered out of the city, but they still don't lose hope because their hope is certain in Jesus Christ that he is the king and that the kingdom will come. And so those scattered outside of the city have a book written to them called Hebrews. And it describes for them how, you know what, guys? That city right there just rejected you. God knew that would happen. And you don't need that city. You need a city from heaven, a city to come. You don't need that tabernacle to offer sacrifices. You have a heavenly tabernacle in which Jesus Christ offers a sacrifice for you. At the end of Hebrews 13, look at the comfort provided here, apart from the fact that Jesus Christ did what he came to do, and that their being rejected does not at all diminish the work of Jesus Christ or his kingdom come. Hebrews 13:13 says, let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp. Go unto God, go unto Christ outside the camp, like John the Baptist did, like the prophets did, like Moses did, like Abram did. Go outside. Go outside the place that people think it would be, but it's all rejecting God. Go outside the camp bearing his reproach. Folks, if you bear God's reproach, you're bearing the right reproach.
Amen.
Okay. If you're getting mocked and persecuted and opposed because you're standing for what God said, you're on the right side of it.
Yes.
It's difficult, very difficult, because there are family, friends, and people around you that you want to interact and relate, and God intended that. But if they're not standing for truth, all you can do is minister to them in love and mercy. You're standing on the right side of it if you're standing for what's right. Amen. That's called preaching from Hebrews, even though it doesn't talk about you. That's what that's called. Hebrews 13:14. He says, the reason is this. For, here's the reason why the Hebrews, the remnant of Israel, Pentecost, who's scattered out of the city now, should bear the reproach outside of the city. Because here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. The recipients of Hebrews, the new covenant, are waiting for a city to come. The Jerusalem that they started ministering in kicked them out. And Hebrews says, don't worry, guys, you will get one. Yes. And when it comes, it will be glorious. That's what Hebrews talks about. A kingdom from heaven to earth, just like Revelation 21 says. That's what this place is talking about. So what great power they received by the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. What great confirmation of hope. Hebrews talks about, we see all the patterns and shadows of the law fulfilled in Jesus. Like, what great understanding about what Christ came to fulfill. Greater than what Jesus taught, Matthew, Luke, and John, is what we read in Hebrews. You know, the 12 apostles who were part of this remnant are the ones that wrote the books of, I didn't write them up here, did I? Hebrews through Revelation. Hebrews through, and we'll put Revelation over here because that's when it comes down. Right? Who wrote the book of James? One of the apostles. 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Revelation, John. Peter, 1st, 2nd Peter, Jude, one of the 12 apostles. The 12 apostles, those got the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, wrote those epistles. And all of them describe the persecution and suffering they would have to go through before the kingdom come. But what gives them hope? Maybe you should read the scriptures, folks, because Israel suffered before their salvation. Israel suffered before their restoration in time past. And so would they to get that kingdom. So we're getting big changes in the way people operate. How do you operate here? If you're here, how do you operate with God? If you're in Jerusalem trying to operate with Jesus, you're going to get kicked out and stoned. So if you're at this time operating on the side of Jesus in history, you're going to be walking in the wilderness, waiting for a city to come. Right? Knowing who Jesus is, knowing he's in heaven now, you have the Holy Spirit power, but the kingdom's not yet. So you're looking for a kingdom. Maybe you're going to go to a place where the kingdom is going to happen so that you can help bring in this kingdom. Maybe that's your thought. A lot of Christians are doing that. They get a little angsty, you know. They think they're in that kingdom. But even this isn't the biggest change. The coming of the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom, the sending of the Holy Spirit of God to indwell believers, or rather to fill believers with his power and his unction, that's not the greatest change yet in the scripture, which I will now communicate. Because something happens after Pentecost. Something happens after they stone Stephen. Something happens after the Holy Ghost powers in the so-called revival in Acts 1, 2, and 3. You have 13 epistles written by this guy. You say, how's that a big change? I mean, he's just another member of the church, yes? He was the guy that kicked these guys out of Jerusalem. Right? Oh, okay, good. So it's a good testimony. It's like a drug addict or an atheist or an OnlyFans converting to Christianity. It's like, Christians love that type of thing. They love a big horror story before salvation, you know? It's like, no, that's not what it is. Yes, that is part of it. He was the persecutor of the Christians, but he thought he was doing what God said to do. Right? He just missed a couple changes in the Bible. Right? He missed a couple changes in the Bible. This guy thought he was doing what the prophets said to do, to kick out the idolaters, to purify the city. He wasn't going around committing adultery with people. He wasn't going around trying to kill people. He was trying to keep the law of Moses. He was trying to do what Moses said. He was trying to do what the prophets said. He just missed a couple changes in the Bible. Be careful that you know what the changes are in the Bible. If you miss them, you will miss doing the will of God. Paul's on the wrong side. But what happened to Paul? It wasn't just that he got saved by Jesus Christ himself, and I got to point that out because Jesus came down to Paul and saved him by his presence and by his grace. Yeah. Jesus said, I'll return in my kingdom. See you guys. And there comes Paul with Jesus. Like if Peter were with Paul on the road to Damascus, which he would have been arrested if he were, but if he were, I'm sure Peter would have thought, why are you back? Is this the kingdom? Right? Because Peter's looking for it. Paul's not looking for it. He's not looking for Jesus. He doesn't deserve anything from Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ appears to him. That's called grace. When you don't deserve something, you get it from God. Amen. And so Paul receives grace. He said, well, yeah, people receive grace in the Bible. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Moses saw grace in the eyes of the Lord. I mean, look at David, the mercy he got. He committed murder, and God still gave him a promise, right? You're right. God is gracious throughout the scripture. But when Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 8, that he was last of all to see Jesus, well, it's not a big change, Justin. I mean, so he's the last one. Someone's got to be last. Yeah, okay, he's last of all. But then he says, a dispensation was given to me. Then he writes things like, if any man be in Christ, all things become new. He says, we know not Christ after the flesh. He says, the Holy Spirit dwells in you that believe. Right? He says in Romans 8 that the Holy Spirit dwells in you and you still suffer pain and groanings. That's a different operation than here, in which everyone that had the Holy Spirit was healed. Right? He says he preaches the gospel of Christ. Well, yeah, the gospel of Christ, Jesus is back here, right? The gospel of Christ is the entire Bible speaking of Jesus Christ. Yeah, but he says the gospel of Jesus Christ in Romans 16, according to the revelation of the mystery. What kind of mystery? Well, that's a good question. Because he says a mystery, all things become new. All things become new, a mystery of Jesus Christ. The question is, what is that new thing? What is that mystery? Well, it's not this, because that wasn't a mystery at all. And that's not happening now anyway, right? So what most people do is make what Paul says here the same thing as what's said here and here, right? But that's kind of strange, because God made a channel of blessing to be through the nation of Israel and gave them laws and promises for a king and a land to be priests on the earth. And Jesus came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and he confirmed the promises made to the fathers. And then at Pentecost, you have Peter speaking to the men of Israel and talking about their being God's people. And then Paul says, the channel of blessing has changed. Yeah. Ephesians 2. There's no Jew or Gentile in the body of Christ. No Jew or Gentile. He doesn't say, there's both Jew and Gentile in the body of Christ. He says, there's no Jew or Gentile. What do you mean, no Jew or Gentile? He says that without the law, in Romans chapter 3, you can be justified without the law. Amen. Remember, Paul was trying to keep the law, met Jesus, and then later teaches, be justified without the law. Jesus didn't teach that, folks. Matthew 5, Jesus said, I came to fulfill the law. Matthew 23, he tells them to keep the law of Moses. Remember, he was teaching the same things, that the lessons they didn't learn back here. Remember, we all said amen to that. Because Paul says, without the law. Where do you learn that? He says, without Israel. Where do you learn that? Without the covenants. Where do you learn that? This new creature. Well, what do you mean, like a spiritual nation? No, like the body of Christ. Which you find nowhere outside of Paul's epistles. We're all members one of another. He says, you're not under the law. He says, there's no priestly mediator between you and God but Christ Jesus.
Amen.
He says that you have now the atonement. We're not waiting for something. You have the atonement now. I mean, you don't have a kingdom, but you have an atonement. You have salvation. He talks about a fellowship that you have with Christ. That's a mystery, a fellowship with a mystery. A fellowship you have with Christ that's not according to the relationship that they had with him before, which was a king to a kingdom or a recipient of a covenant or promises. Instead, now you have a fellowship with him in that he died for sinners and you're the sinner for whom he died.
Amen.
And if you trust his death for your sins and his resurrection from the dead for your eternal life, then you can be a part of this new creature, the body of Christ. Jesus didn't preach that.
No.
The disciples didn't even know about his death and resurrection. Peter didn't preach that here, preaching to Jews only, talking about repent so you can receive what was promised before. This is something different. This will end up being one of the biggest changes to date in the Bible.
Amen.
This hasn't occurred yet. I mean, it's going to be much greater later. But this, as far as what God's been doing in the past, is a big change.
That's right.
Okay? Instead of repent or God's wrath or change your course, you're not getting in, what's the ministry Paul preaches? What's the ministry you and I are supposed to preach? Reconciliation. We've been given the ministry of reconciliation.
Yeah.
Is that what the prophets were doing? God has made peace with you all. It doesn't matter if you're sinners. He saved you by his grace. No, the prophet's saying, you sinners, and this is what God saw you doing last night, and that's why you need to repent, or else you're not getting the kingdom. Jesus said the same thing. Woe to you hypocrites. Right? What's Paul say? There's none righteous. The scripture proves that.
Amen.
You should know there's none righteous. But God has shed his blood to atone for your sins, and you that believe Jesus can have the righteousness of God in you. Just believe. Without works, Romans chapter 4. By faith, Romans chapter 5, you get put into Jesus Christ himself. And his death and resurrection wasn't just something that he accomplished to fulfill scriptures. His death and resurrection now get applied to you. And you're crucified with Christ. And you walk in the resurrected life. You get to walk after the Spirit. Not just walk filled with the Spirit power, but walk after the Spirit's leading each day. In a world in which you do not see the miraculous. That's a big change. Lots of miracles. Miracles through Jesus. Kingdom come. It was building up, but then have you seen the miracle? Have you seen the parting of the seas? Have you seen in your own life the healings that are necessary for God's kingdom on earth? Right? To which more and more people today are being deluded to say, yeah, I think I have. Really? They diminish the miracles. But the body of Christ is who you are made now, complete in him. The Holy Spirit is given now to all members of the body,
yes,
making them one body, members one of another. Okay? And here's the most significant change. This thing's brought up here. Because we've been talking about the Bible, and now we've covered, once I write up here Romans through Philemon, we've covered all the books of the Bible, okay, and the general content of those sections of the Bible. And so you can see here the major changes in Scripture, even what is to come. Okay, and this major change over here. But what's most unique about this dispensation, apart from the message of you being the new creature and salvation by God's grace, is what God did to give you. It's a terrible book. Let me try another one. Is that a book?
That looks like a book.
God gave you a Bible.
Yeah.
Right? Remember what we talked about throughout here? What was going on? Back here, it's just a family genealogy.
Yeah.
Oh, good. Some stone tablets. Put them behind a case, maybe a box, so that we can institutionalize that in our country. Great. Kings speak for God. Prophets speak for God. Gather your prophetic writings, your ramblings, gather them up together so that you can keep them for later. Okay. Jesus comes. Have you read the scriptures I gave you? Not really. That wasn't really the impetus, was it? It was like waiting, trusting in God. Holy Spirit, did they need scripture? Did the people of the Holy Spirit open their Bibles in the upper room and do a Bible study? They did not. Okay? The Holy Spirit gave them words to speak.
Yeah.
Did they even have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John written down? They did not. Everyone at Pentecost was absent the books you have about Jesus' earthly ministry. But they didn't need them. The Holy Spirit told them what he did.
Amen.
Okay? These books were written, this book was written, all of these books were written for the purpose of you folks who don't have prophets, kings, or promises to trust in what God said in a book and all of what he said throughout human history, to know his purpose for the whole world.
Amen.
That's a big change. Christianity for 2,000 years now has been equivalent to people of a book reading the scripture, believing it's the word of God. But that is unique to here. That was never the case. There were writings, but it was always waiting for the intervention, the miraculous. And now suddenly, read the book. I'm done with it. God says, I'm done with what I'm revealing to you. All scripture is profitable now. Colossians 1:25, Paul said a dispensation was given to me to fulfill the word of God. There's nothing else God has to reveal. The mystery of his will is now revealed, Ephesians 1, verse 9 and 10. If it's now been revealed and it's been recorded and inspired for you in a book, what else do you need? Right? That's a big change, folks. If we are people of a book, and yet people still go back missing that big change and say, we're waiting for a fresh revelation. What are you talking about? Have you read and understood what God has said? What new revelation do you need that doesn't describe the changes in human history, even to the future that God will do? Apparently, a lot of people don't understand the will of God, and that's understandable when you don't understand the scripture, right? Or recognize these major changes. What people typically try to do is look for the will of God in their circumstances, or look for the will of God in the ways he was speaking before, missing that there were changes in the way God operated in the world. Maybe I'll wait for the Son of God to enter my life personally. Maybe I'll wait for that prophet to enter into our church. Or maybe I'll consult the laws and try to live by them and apply those curses and blessings to our life now, where if our country repents, right, he'll heal our land, right? Or maybe I'll make it real personal and familial and say, we're just living in tents, you know, and we're humble people, but God made me a special covenant. Try to give that underdog hope to each of us. No, God has given instructions about what he's doing today, and he's given you an understanding of his manifold wisdom and purpose.
Amen.
Okay? So for the first time, a people of a finished book can testify of God's finished work.
Amen.
He's done. Right? He's done with everything he's going to reveal. He's done with what needed to be accomplished to save your soul. He's done to put in place the things of the kingdom. All that's left to remain is him to come back. Right? That's what's left. Everything else is put in place. You can understand how your soul salvation works. You can understand how God can save sinners. You can understand how to reconcile sinners to him. How to be at peace with God. How to walk after the Spirit and bear the fruit of the Spirit. You can have God's Spirit dwelling in you. You know how that works. That's a far cry from you'll just have a baby. Right? That's it. God wasn't given ministerial instruction to Sarah. Like, how do you think about God operating in your pregnancy? You know? Oh, yeah. The way that you think about it was that it's a miracle because I was barren and then God promised I'd have a baby. That was it. But for the first time, we now have to understand what was written. That also wasn't a thing. Okay, as long as the king's leading you to the right place, what do you got to know? As long as you're doing what the law said in your rituals, what else do you got to think about? But now you have to understand spiritual truths as God revealed them in the scripture. It's not just for the holy man, the priest. It's for all of us. For the first time, we got to understand what was written. For the first time, we can also know the will of God. Paul says, consider what I say. 2 Timothy 2, verse 8, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Right? There's no covenants, there are kings by divine mandate. There's no more prophets. There's no more Jesus on earth, though you're in Christ and he in you. He's not on earth. There's none of that, but we do have God's magnum opus. Okay, we do have his complete revelation. We have the greatest change that exists in the Bible. which is 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for you when you rightly divide the word of truth, right?
Amen.
That's the differences. So any questions or comments about those biblical changes?